Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Matthew 21. Providentially, it's a very appropriate parable that we're looking at this evening as we prepare to come in a bit to the Lord's Supper. It's probably one of the parables that is not as well known as a number of others. There are certain parables, the parable of the sower. Even later in Matthew 21, the parable of the landowner of the vineyard. Those are very familiar parables. We've probably heard those a number of times. Maybe we've not heard this one as many times. It's a more brief parable and just doesn't rise to people's attention as much as some of the others. But the parable of the two sons is embedded in between a confrontation and another parable. Immediately following what we're about to read is the parable of the landowner, or some have called it the parable of the vineyard. And that one is very familiar. And prior to the passage that we're about to read, we see a familiar passage in which Jesus' authority is challenged by the chief priest and the elders of the people. And so, in the context of being challenged by these chief priests and these elders in the temple, Jesus tells this parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would move by the power of your Spirit in the hearts of your people, that you would enable us to be attentive, but also to understand clearly the meaning of your word, and even to see how it applies to us, to the praise of your name, Father, through Christ. Amen. Again, there is a pretty clear contrast here. On one hand, there are the chief priest and the elders, and on the other side, there are the publicans and the prostitutes. And very clearly, as we got to the end of the parable, Jesus is making it clear to the chief priest and the elders that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are doing better than they did. Now, he's saying this, think about this, he is saying this to the spiritual elites in the temple. He is saying this to the spiritual elites in their house, we might say. He's confronting them that those that are widely known to be wicked and sinful have actually responded in repentance. And they, on the other hand, who are widely known, or at least they want to be known, as being those who are upright and righteous, are the ones still in their sin. The parties represented in the parable are pretty straightforward. Of course, the Father is God. The vineyard is his people, or his church, and the contrast is between those who are repentant and those who are hypocrites. Now, it's not a contrast between the righteous and sinners. They're all sinners. The question is, are they repentant sinners, or are they stubborn, obstinate, self-righteous, hypocritical sinners? And Jesus' point is that our need is not to look good on the outside or keep our record clean. It is to regret and repent of sin. It's not about looking good on the outside. It's not about being more righteous than the next person. It is about repenting of, regretting, feeling remorse, and repenting of sin. So first in verses 29 and 30, you see the repentant rebel Very straightforward story. Son, go work today in the vineyard. Now remember, someone has said that there is a danger of overinterpreting parables. Even the best of preachers sometimes overinterpret the parables. Sometimes they read too much into every word of the parable. And as much as I love him, and you've probably gotten tired of hearing me quote him, this is probably an example of where James Boyce overinterprets the parable. And so he looks at this and he says, look at what the Father says, Son, go. And so Boyce then spends time saying we're to go, and that means we're to go and to be engaged, especially in foreign missions. And then we are to work, and we're to work really hard in service to the Lord. And we're to do that today. And that means don't delay. Don't put it off until tomorrow. Well, that's not really... again, that's overinterpreting every word of the parable. The broader flow, the big picture, is what we need to see in the parable. The point is that the Father commands one son to go. The son initially doesn't. He later does. He commands the other to go. He says he will, and he never does. So the contrast is between initial and ultimate responses. Not where they start, but where they ultimately end up. And the first son is the one who is simply defiant and rebellious against his father. Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. Think about that, especially in that culture 2,000 years ago. Some of you have heard me tell that this the parable reminds me of when I was about 5 years old. There was something that my father had told me not to do, but I still wanted to do it. And there was a particular occasion when to do it, I needed to enter the room where my father was and try to somehow or another accomplish my purposes without my dad noticing. Well, my dad noticed. My father asked me in so many words, and I'm about five. My father's sitting on the couch reading the paper. My father said, what is it that you, what are you doing? And I looked at my father and I puffed my chest out and I said, none of your business. Now you have to understand, my father was a kind man. My father was never abusive to me, but I can still see him coming. The newspaper dropped into his lap, and his eyes, which were normally kind of laid back and sleepy, got really big and piercing, and he began to cross the room with the thunder of a titan each time his feet hit the floor. And I began to say as many times as I could, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Well, my father still exercised some enhanced explanation of why my behavior was inappropriate. I was just defiant. I'm not going to do what you said. You can't make me. Leave me alone. And in that culture, it's probably similarly, it's almost unimaginable. It's a parable, but the point is clear. This son is horridly rebellious. He looks right at his father in the story as it unfolds, and he says, I will not. But then, afterward, he regretted it and went. Later, he regrets what he's done, and he obeys his father. Not initially, but ultimately. Now, all of us, when we look at verses 28 and 29, all of us have been this son, haven't we? All of us have known what it is that God commands of us. Have known things that he would have us to do or not do, and yet we've not done what we knew we should have done. We've done exactly what we knew we should not. Either we've done that in our deeds or our words, the things that we've said, or in our thoughts. Think about it another way. Every one of us is one of these two figures, and there is no perfect figure in the parable. There's no one that just has the clean track record and has never done anything wrong. It's the reason, as Jeff was praying, it's the reason the Beatitudes begin with those who have a low view of themselves and mourn over their sin. Because that's really where we begin as Christians. There's no one good, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. And yet God is merciful to those who see their sin and misery, the misery of it, and turn from it to Him. So here's the question: do you regret your sin? Do you feel remorse over your sin? Because when you and I are truly repentant, we regret sin. We have remorse over sin. And when we're truly repentant, we feel so bad about it that we wish it had never happened. And really, we don't want to talk about it. We don't tell the war stories about sin. We don't sort of, you know, tell the laugh and brag and boast in the stories of what we did. We would rather have no one know those things. I mean, if we could wave a magic wand and have them simply erased from history, we would if we could. They are abhorrent to us. And we might, on appropriate occasions, talk with other people, but that's only ultimately to bear witness to God's grace or to try to help other people who might be struggling in the same way. But when we really see sin the way God sees sin, we're ashamed of sin. We regret sin. There is remorse over sin. We long for the day when it will be at most a distant memory. The son, initially he is rebellious, but then he regrets it and he goes and obeys the father. This son repents. But then there's another son. In verse 30, the man came to the second son, or came to the second, and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. The second son says the right things. "Yes, sir, I'll do it." But he never goes. Whether he forgets to go, or he decides not to go, or he never intended to go in the first place, we might call this one, if the first one is a repentant rebel, this second one is sort of deferentially decadent, deferentially disobedient. I mean, he's deferential in his language. He shows respect in his language, but there's not really a respect in his heart. He's polite. He says the right thing, but he is a picture of the hypocrite. He says one thing, but he does another. Now, this would be for us the nominal Christian, the one who knows the answers, who says the right thing, who maybe even lives to some degree a moral life where it suits them or it's easy or it lines up with their preferences. This is the one who sometimes seems to follow the rules, and yet his heart really is not for Christ and his glory. He's deferentially disobedient. He's respectful, but he's not really repentant. So what's the takeaway? And the takeaway, again, it's a brief parable. The takeaway is in verses 30, 31 and 32. Jesus goes on. Now remember, again, he's talking to the chief priest and the elders, and he says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" Which of them ultimately ended up being obedient? And of course, they know the answer. They can give the answer. They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you." Look at how hard Jesus drives home the point. To these chief priests and elders, he says this in their house, in the temple, in the place where they see it as their place of worship and the place where they above all others are faithful. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "The tax collectors and the hookers are in a better position than you are." Remember, tax collectors, they come up in parables a lot because everybody hated tax collectors. They were often Jewish people that were collaborating with the Roman authorities to collect taxes from their own people and take a cut for themselves, and often they would build in an additional margin of profit. So they would basically extort their own people and serve the Roman invaders in order to get ahead. These would be like collaborators in France or Spain when it was occupied by the Nazis. They would have been hated by the French resistance or whatever the equivalent was in Spain. And the prostitutes sort of don't need any explanation as to why they would have been so despised. And yet Jesus says they are entering, or they will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. Why? Because you scrupulously follow your own rules that suit you, but you have not obeyed in repentance and righteousness. You followed after your own rules, but not the will of God Himself. You're blind to your own sin, and you judge others for their sin. You're moral outwardly, but inside you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of death and decay in your hearts, and you are lost. And it's interesting, he doesn't cite himself in this instance. Who does he cite as grounds for his accusation? It is John the Baptist. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. John came. So Jesus cites John. And remember, if you look at the beginning of their ministries, Jesus and John have the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What you need is not deliverance from the Roman oppressors. What you need is not greater opportunity and affluence and all the other things that you might want in this life. You need to repent. You need to be saved from your sin. You are in your sin, and you need to turn from it to the Messiah for salvation. John pointed to the Messiah. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. And so you need to see that you're a sinner, deserving of God's wrath and condemnation, and without any ability to save yourself, and you need to turn to me, effectively, Jesus is saying. And yet, this is what's happened. John came with that message, and you didn't listen. And then he goes even further. And when tax collectors and prostitutes, when the worst of the worst heard the message, they saw their sin and need, and they turned to God for salvation. And you didn't even feel bad about it when they did what you should have done. Think about that. Have you ever known anybody that, well, if we're sensitive in our consciences and we've not done something that we should do, and then someone else does it, what does it often do? It makes us feel bad, doesn't it? You know, we look at what they're doing, we realize, you know, that's really what I should have done. Now, if we're really hardened in our sin, we resent that they showed us up. We sort of think that they're like the kid who made 100 and blew the curve for everybody else in class. But if we're at all sensitive, we feel bad. We recognize, you know what he or she did, what they did, that's really what I should have done. And then if we're really sensitive and repentant, we then go back and do it. Even if it's late, we do it late rather than never. But Jesus is saying, you saw the worst of the worst convicted of their sin and actually repent and turn from it to me, and you didn't even feel bad enough about it to do the same. You're simply hard in your hypocrisy. That's the takeaway. I mean, the obvious takeaway is there are two groups here. You're one or the other. Those who know that they're the worst of the worst and turn from sin to Christ for salvation, or those who really look pretty good on the outside and really don't think that they need anything else. Are you here tonight, especially as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, think about this question. Are you here tonight trusting in your own performance, trusting in your own righteousness? I'll always remember we had a deacon's wife here years ago. The family's been gone for years, but a deacon's wife, and she was converted after she started coming to fellowship, and she said, I became aware that I had to repent of my righteousness. She said, I was always a good girl, grew up in a church going home, knew the answers, made a profession of faith, there every time the doors were open, worked hard in school, honest, didn't lie, didn't behave immorally, didn't do other things. She said, I was a good girl, and I knew it. and I had to repent of my righteousness. Have you repented of your righteousness? Do you recognize what the chief priest and the elders were unwilling to recognize? That is that you're a sinner before a holy God, that you deserve his wrath and condemnation, and yet that very same God, the Father, sent his Son into his creation to live and die to save you and me, to save sinners like you and me from our sin. Again, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it reminds us that our ultimate need is not to keep our record clean, but to recognize and regret and repent of our sin. On the other hand, maybe you're here this evening and you don't need to repent of your righteousness. In fact, nobody has to convince you that you're a mess. I had a friend years ago. He was a believer, but he was working in an industry where there was a lot of mess in people's lives, a lot of people really walking just in gross immorality and decadence of all kinds of manner. And as I was talking to my friend one day, he said this. I thought it was really interesting. He said, you know, the people that I work around, you don't have to convince them they're a sinner. They're fully aware they're sinners. They know that they're behaving and living in a way that is simply a wreck. Maybe you're here this evening and you know, even if you don't look like it on the outside, you know that your heart is a wreck. And J.C. Ryle says, this is a passage, this is a parable that ought to give great hope to the worst of sinners. It is one that should cause us to throw open wide the doors and the offer of salvation to the very worst of the worst, because what it shows us is there is no depth of depravity, there is no degree of sin that has taken us so far that there is not grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ. In fact, we see this throughout the pages of Scripture. Sometimes, even when God never actually says that there's still an offer of forgiveness for those who repent, it is always implicit. Example being when Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Does he go on and say, unless you repent, of course? No, it's just 40 days and Nineveh's destroyed. Great, great evangelistic message. And the Ninevites repent, and God is merciful and forgives. Every time in Scripture there is a condemnation on sin, there is always an implicit offer of salvation to those who are repentant, an implicit offer of forgiveness and deliverance for those who are repentant. And so maybe you're here this evening and you know that you're a mess. Maybe you even have been buying the lies of the evil one who says, you've gone so far, there is no way back now. And the message of the two sons, the parable of the two sons, is that our Father is infinitely willing to receive and forgive repentant sinners. As Paul tells us in so many words in Corinthians, in Christ the old is past, all things are new. Yes, a hypocritical profession is repulsive to God and damning to our souls, but God holds open wide the door of the gospel to those who are repentant. The invitation to repentance is implicit. The implication of repentance, the call to repentance, is implicit for the chief priest and the elders. If they will repent, there is mercy and grace in Christ. Now, a number of them no doubt go on not to think that they need that, and yet in the pages of Scripture, we see that there are some who do come to saving faith in Christ. But our need is not just to look good or to keep our records clean, at least on the outside, but to regret and repent of sin. There's another image that's used elsewhere in the Gospels, again, as we prepare to come to this table. There's another image used, and it's that of cleaning the cup. And Jesus says that he came not to clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup. Now, sometimes we like to clean up the surface and the outside of things because that's what immediately looks good, and honestly, that's easier. But to really clean the inside of the cup is It takes a lot. In fact, it takes more than we can do. It takes the work of the Spirit in our lives, bringing us to a conviction of sin and giving us and giving grace for us to turn to Christ. And yet Christ drank to the dregs the cup of the Father's wrath that we might be covered in His righteousness. He drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath in our place so that we might be forgiven in Him. The question is, do we see our need of Him and have we turned to Him? Our need is not to look good or to keep a clean record. It is to regret and repent of sin. And for all who do, God is infinitely gracious and merciful. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for all the ways this evening that You are calling us to repentance. We praise You, Father, that You not only call us to repentance in Your Word, but You hold before us the very thing that has made repentance possible as we come and partake of the cup and the bread. Father, in all of these things, You press home the gospel to our hearts. So, Father, if we have been walking in rebellion, if we have been hard-hearted and proud, like the chief priest and the elders, Lord, break our pride, humble us before You, that we might come to know the mercy and the grace, the weight lifted off of our shoulders, the weight of guilt that is known only, Lord, through Your grace and mercy in Christ. Father, if any of us are like the agreeable son who says the right things but ultimately does not obey, Lord, grant conviction there. Give us grace, Lord, to see to whatever degree we've been hypocritical. Lord, we pray that You would grant us a realization of that so that we might be brought to true repentance. Lord, for those that are aware of their own sin and need, that have at least some glimpse of the depths of our depravity, Lord, press home to us the reality of Your mercy, that Your mercies are new every morning, that Your loving kindness never fails, that You are a God infinitely gracious. And Lord, press home to us as well that the weight of the guilt, the wrath deserved by each sin that we've committed, that all of them were placed upon Christ on the cross, and that the work of Christ is sufficient and complete and finished, so that our sin is now removed from us as far as the east is from the west, as far as the north is from the south, cast behind Your back to be remembered no more. And so, Lord, press home to us the reality and the depth of Your mercy, that we might walk in Your grace, that we might walk in repentance and obedience, Lord, to the glory of Your name, but also in a way that increasingly brings joy to our hearts. Lord, all of these things we pray through Christ our mediator. Amen.